Bible reading today is found on page 946, if you wish to follow it in the Bibles which are in the pews. Jesus had been crucified and buried in the tomb. And then we read from verse 62 of Matthew's Gospel. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So, give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. And the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." May God bless that reading to us.
Good morning. It's really good to see you, and it's really nice to be dry once again. That was great. Luke and I share two particular passions. First one, Jesus, of course. Second one, coffee. And we do it regularly. And I have to confess that it's all for my benefit, because Luke is an inspiration. It's great to hear the passion that's in his heart and the passion he has for the Lord. So it's been great to be a part of your special day. But here we are on, was it Easter Sunday? Easter Sunday. It's been a funny old year this year, because you might know that there's this period of preparation for Easter called Lent. And this year, Ash Wednesday, which is the sort of day when you sort of remember that you're going to die, you know, when you're reminded that you're dust and to dust you will return. It was also Valentine's Day. So can you imagine the romance in the Christian relationship when they discovered that it was Ash Wednesday and Valentine's Day? "I love you, darling, but you are dust and you are going to die." I think that's quite romantic, isn't it? It's like we're in there forever. And then today, of course, is the first time since, so the internet tells me, since 1956, that April Fool's Day and Resurrection Sunday has appeared on the same day. My slides aren't working. I'm pressing it. It's not on. Bear with me. See? April Fool's all here. So yeah, those are your ashes. That's what I was going to show you. And then Resurrection Sunday, April Fool's Day. So what happens then? What is it? Does love get crushed under the weight of death in the end? Is it all for nothing? Is the rising of Jesus from the dead just an elaborate prank? Was it all a huge setup? And are we the biggest fools on the planet sitting here, standing here today? What I don't want to do today is bore you with a million technical points, which, although are very interesting, there are a million books and YouTube videos out there where you can dive into the depths of the historicity of the resurrection, all the proof and the eyewitness accounts. What I want to do this morning, in the time that we have together, is just have a little dip into that text that Ray read for us so well. And what I love about the texts which are about the resurrection accounts, what I love about them in the Gospels is that they're absolutely all over the place. It doesn't seem like they can agree what happened when, in which order, who got to the tomb first, who told who first, and how the whole news event got out. It's absolute chaos. Go back this afternoon when you pick up your dial, dust off the dust, and have a look at the resurrection accounts, and you will see that there's lots of different things happening there. Absolute chaos. I mean, people write doctoral theses just trying to figure out what happened, when, and how. But you know what? I absolutely love the chaos of the resurrection accounts. I love the chaos because the chaos speaks to me. You know something? I reckon I would be very, very, very suspicious if it was all perfectly in place, like some sort of pre-planned scheme where every single part of the story was squeaky clean. I would be very suspicious because this whole resurrection from the dead thing is a massive, massive claim. And I love the fact that even when they came some years later to put the Gospels together, they didn't sit in some room somewhere and decide, come on, boys, we have to get our story together. No, they kept it as it was. They were happy for there to be a difference in the accounts, different sides of the story coming together to tell that one story. The chaos of the accounts really speak to me because there's an integrity about it that goes beyond whether what happened first. Maybe, like me, at some point in your life, you've had to make some sort of account. I often had to make some very elaborate plans when I was at school, you know, sort of 14, 15 years old. You know, I had to sort of cover up the fact that I didn't actually like to be in school the vast majority of the time. You know, I didn't have very many friends at school either, Luke. You know, I was, you know, they just walked all over me, far too nice. Believe that if you like. But I had to create some really elaborate schemes, a really elaborate scheme to cover up for the fact that I wasn't in school the vast majority of the time. You have to leave the house and return to the house at the kind of time where you should be leaving the house and returning to the house, yeah? Yeah, you have to get that right. You have to sign in at the right place at the right time. And when you're signing in at the right place and the right time, you then have to make sure you speak to all the important people. So that when they ask, like, oh, have you seen Andrew Clark today? Oh, yeah, I saw him at such and such time. I got that covered. And then you have to create alibis as to why you're not in the right place at the right time. You know, I had brass lessons. I planned to play brass at school. So I was always on a brass lesson. If there wasn't there, oh, you must be on a brass lesson. He's always on a brass lesson. I'm an expert, and I've fooled them for years. I even passed the exams, apart from that one time when the collision of alibis occurred, and it was really messy. But when you're trying to cover up for something, your plans have to be really elaborate. But there's no sign here that there's something trying to be covered up. In today's passage in Matthew's Gospel, we see that there had been some meticulous planning going on, but it wasn't on the disciples' part. It wasn't on the disciples' part. You see, the powers of the day got together and arranged a tight scheme to make sure that Jesus stayed dead. You see, this Jesus guy had a bit of a reputation. It wasn't that long since he'd done something to Lazarus. And after a few days, still wrapped in his grave clothes, old Lazarus came out of the tomb and started to walk and to speak again. Jesus had a reputation. He had a reputation when it came to people who were sick. He prayed for them and they got well. He had a reputation for changing any old amount of water into something much more tasty. They knew he had a reputation. And so when it came to making sure that Jesus stayed in the tomb, that he stayed dead, there had to be an official cover-up plan. They had to make sure that they, the authorities, could keep Jesus dead. And so they formulated this belt and braces plan. The authorities placed a guard. "Make it as secure as you know how," says the governor. It's the authorities who have to plan to cover up and explain this missing body. And what happened was this. It got to a particular point after the resurrection where the authorities had to pass out little brown envelopes full of money. "Keep quiet about this. Keep quiet about this. Here's the story you're to tell. Here's the story that you are to tell." When it comes to the resurrection accounts, you look at and you think, this is messy. But it was a bigger mess for those who wanted Jesus dead and buried. Within a few years, these followers of Jesus were, in the words of a secular leader of the day, they were turning the world upside down. The first accounts are chaos. You know what? You couldn't make it up. But then you have to look at the evidence of the life of the disciples who were witnesses of Jesus. And you have to give these people some credit. You know, these weren't people who were just waiting to accept some big fairy tale. These were people who had a hard time believing it as well. Think of the emotions and the experiences of those who came to the tomb that first day. There was fear, there was disbelief, there was doubt, there was amazement there. And even though they had been with Jesus all that time, in spite of the many times he had spoken about this resurrection, they still didn't believe it on the day. The penny never dropped for them. These weren't people who were waiting for some sort of elaborate change the world scheme. These were normal people who had actually been disappointed with yet another Messiah. And so on that first morning, when the news started to spread, could it possibly have happened? These people's worlds were shocked. They were regular, rational, maybe even skeptical peasants who'd endured a long list of fake messiahs. This was just another. But in the Gospels, we start to see them coming to terms with the most amazing thing. It profoundly affected their lives. The accounts are maybe a little bit mixed up, but there's no denying the power of the resurrection, the power of Jesus in the life of these disciples. You see, at different times, in different ways, and in different places, Jesus presented himself to his followers. And he allowed them to explore their doubt. He allowed them to explore their questions, and he invited them to place their faith in him. Many of these disciples went on to lose their lives for the cause of Christ. And friends, you don't lose your life for a lie. You don't lose your life for a lie. They put their lives and their whole existence on the line because they believed in this one who came, who was God's Son, who died and was buried and who rose again. You don't give up your life for a lie, especially when there's nothing in it for you. This chap here is a rather delightful chap. His name is Alan Torrance. Anyone know Alan Torrance? No, you wouldn't really know Alan Torrance. But do you want to guess what nationality he is? He's a big Scottish bloke. He's a big Scottish bloke, and he's quite scary, actually. But Alan Torrance is the guy who advised the film Braveheart on things like costume and war, because really he's still a Jacobite fighting the Jacobite rebellion. He just hasn't moved on like some of the other of us. And one day, so Alan lives up in a little village in Scotland, and one day a sort of rookie parish minister turns up at his door, knocks on Alan's door. Alan, huge fella, bigger than me, opens the door, and the minister goes, and I said, "What do you want?" I've just come to visit. All right, then, come in. What a dram? So have a dram, the story goes. And over time, this minister persists in visiting this big, scary fella. The minister says, "Well, do you want to have some Bible study together?" And Alan says, "No." "Oh, right then," says the man. "Are you sure?" I was, "Well, okay then. As soon as you ask, I'll humour you." So they start to have these Bible studies together, and weeks and weeks and weeks go on, and the minister opens up these passages about Jesus and what he did and what he said, and the cross and the resurrection and all that sort of thing. And this went on for months until one day, Alan said, "Give me a map." And the minister thought, "What?" He thought, "What? Give you a map?" He said, "Yeah, give me a map. I want to see where all this happened." And the minister turned him to the back of the Bible where all the Jesus maps are. And he showed him the map. And Alan looked at the scale and he said, "That's it. I believe it." And the minister said, "What do you mean? What do you mean you believe it?" He says, "It's like this. I live in this small Scottish community. I can't hang out my smalls without my neighbours knowing what size they are. I see on this map that everything this Jesus fella did was within a certain square miles. You can't hide this sort of stuff. I see the story of these disciples. Everything they did was before their family and friends. They wouldn't risk their reputation. They couldn't tell a lie. It's all too close. It's all too close." And so for Alan, the proof was, actually, these were people that you knew. These were people that you could see at the marketplace. These were people who had walked and talked and experienced Jesus. These were people with some sort of integrity that he trusted. It all happened in a very local community among some very local people. Alan was convinced because he saw a map. And my question this morning is, what would it be to convince you? What would convince you? I mean, if none of these other things that I've spoken about this morning are even remotely convincing, what is it that would convince you? Can I tell you what would convince me? What has convinced me? It was a simple date, the 17th of October, and it was 1995. I was 15 years of age. And I, unlike Luke, I was curious about the stories of Jesus. I was asking the big questions of life. And I said, "God, if you are there, if you are real, well, I'm interested in knowing. I'm interested in finding out for myself if this is real." And I was left in no doubt whatsoever that God had raised Jesus from the dead, because on that evening, I experienced peace and joy and forgiveness. And I knelt down and I wept for a good hour, because all the things that were broken in me, God was somehow doing something. He was knitting me back together. He was restoring things which were terrible and shameful. And to use the word, even sinful. There was that sense of God moving in the here and now. And for me, along with all the other stuff that I'd learned that was proof. But the cross is, even on the admission of the Apostle Paul, the cross is foolishness. It's absolute foolishness, he writes. The cross is foolish to those who think that there must be more in life, but it must include some more elaborate or sophisticated plan. There must be a more sophisticated response to human hurt and pain and doubt than the idea of a first century man dying on a cross. It must be more elaborate than that. It's foolish. The gospel is foolish to those who don't think that there's anything about them that would bar them from God's peace. It's foolish to those who would think that God would just turn a blind eye to our willful neglect of God and our sinful lifestyles. It's foolishness. We don't need a gospel if we're in that place. But Paul says, for those who are being saved, for those who know that their hearts are black, for anyone who's done any level of introspection and looked within themselves and said, there's something here that I am ashamed of, for those who have tried to be good and failed drastically, for those who have even tried to be religious and found no power in it, for those who hear the story of this Jesus showing us the way and that needs to be followed, the cross is not foolish. The cross is pure love. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And it's still the power of God. Even when you wake up day and day and think, I've done it wrong again, I've failed God again, I haven't got it together today, it's still the power of God and keeps us in that place where we know we are His. Chaotic eyewitness accounts. First century covers up. But today there are nearly 3 billion people who follow Jesus of Nazareth because they've encountered Him as a living presence in their lives. That includes a big burly Scotsman who could only be convinced with a map. It includes young Luke Davis who has encountered the living God. It includes me and many in this room. But most of all, it speaks right to the very heart of each and every one of us. Everyone who is asking, am I loved? Is there more to life than this? Is there anything that will speak to the very heart and the very depths of my pain? Can I be free? Can my life change? In Jesus Christ, the answer is yes and amen. He will. He can. For you and me. The risen Jesus says to Mary, go and tell my brothers that they'll see me. And she speaks to us down the ages today. The risen Christ is here by His Spirit. And He can be known in the depths of your being. That's the good news. That is the good news, that Jesus Christ can come and dwell within us here and now. That we can know His peace. We can know His forgiveness. We can know our shame reversed. And we can know forgiveness of our sins. In a few moments, we're going to sing a song which is a prayer of response. It speaks of, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted because you were condemned. I'm alive and well, and Jesus is within me because He died and rose again. But there's an opportunity to sing that really fresh this morning in simply making that response to Christ. And so we're going to pray together before we sing. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, even in this morning, we see signs of your powerful work at play. Lord, we've heard the testimony of Luke, who's encountered for himself Jesus Christ of Nazareth, alive and well and living within him, changing him and challenging him and moving him on. Lord, many of us here have our experience of something of you. But Lord, I pray this morning that our experience would mirror the experience of baptism. And Lord, I pray that in our hearts and our spirits this morning, you would help us descend into the water. Lord, we say we're sorry for our sin. We recognize that there are things in us which are blacker than black. And we confess them before you today. Lord, we hear your promise of peace and forgiveness. We recognize that as Jesus hung on the cross, so our sins hung there with him. You take it away. And Lord, today I choose to affirm once again my faith in Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, believing that as he rose, so my hope rose. So that there's a promise for me that I can know eternal life and peace with you. And so, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, will you come and fill us each afresh? Would you apply the work of the cross to our lives again and again? Maybe live in that experience of forgiveness and fill us afresh with your hope.